I just want to remind us of something. The book of Revelation is not given to the church to confuse the church, but to comfort her. It wasn't written to terrify the redeemed, but to strengthen us as the redeemed. It was not meant to produce speculation, but perseverance. And Revelation chapter 7 stands as one of the most tender, hope-filled passages in all of Scripture. But we mustn't rush too quickly to its comfort. We must first face the question that gives this chapter its meaning. A question that, as we've seen earlier, echoes from chapter 6, verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This is not dramatic language. It is not mere imagery. It is the great question of every human soul. Every single human soul will face this question, either today in their life or on the day of judgment. Who can stand before a holy God? Not who can explain themselves and have excuses. I am sure that on the day of judgment, there will be many explanations and many excuses offered. Not who can excuse themselves, not who can compare themselves to someone worse, because that's our default position, isn't it? If we get pulled about something, well, I'm not as bad. Well, if we get pulled about something, what is our first reaction? Well, you do this and this and this. Yeah? If we get pulled about something, well, I'm not as bad as Hitler. I'm not as bad as Mussolini. Gosh, Idi Amin was far worse. We want to deflect. Comes back to what I've said previously about accountability. Great Harvard Christian Fellowship needs to make this decision. How do we want to walk with our God? And what kind of church do we want to be? Not just in word, not just in speaking, in doing, in action. What kind of church do we want to be? There are plenty of churches where you can go and sit with no accountability. Plenty of churches where you can wander in and out as you please. You know, they won't even miss you for the 3 weeks you're not there. But that is not the Christian life. Christian life is one of accountability. I am accountable to every single one of you. You are all accountable to one another. Yeah? The church is accountable to the elders whom God has put in place. Hebrews 13, 17. The elders are accountable to Christ because we are small shepherds. He is the great shepherd. So all through the church, accountability, accountability, accountability. But our culture, no accountability. No accountability. It is always someone else's fault for the way I am. It is always someone else's fault for the way I behave. It is also always something, oh, the culture has made me this way. It is like we have tried to create total deniability. Nothing is my fault. Yeah? And we sound like a Mexican smuggler. I know nothing. Total deniability. But the question remains, who can stand? Because the reality is this, every person who has ever lived will stand before God on the day of judgment. Kings will stand, beggars will stand, the religious will stand, the irreligious will stand, the moral and immoral alike will stand. And in that moment, all illusions will vanish. No titles will matter. No achievements will matter. No self-made righteousness survives the blazing holiness of God. On that day, we will truly be seen for who and what we are. And God will judge that. And just when the weight of that question, who can stand, presses upon us, just when we might expect the seventh seal of judgment to fall, God, again in his mercy, in his greatness, does something astonishing. He pauses. He interrupts the storm of judgment, as we've just seen, with a revelation of mercy. John is shown something extraordinary. God seals his servants, as we've just heard. John hears first the number 144,000, and then John looks and he sees here in verse 9. After these things I looked, John says, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count. That is what he's seeing. The 144,000 speaks of the complete number of the saints of God from all generations. So does this. Same thing, different camera angle. Yeah? This great multitude is the same number as 144,000. It's the same people. John follows a pattern that we've already seen here in Revelation chapter 5. John heard about the lion, but when he looked, he saw the lamb. Not two different Christs, the same Christ. One Lord revealed from two different angles. Here again, he hears the number, but sees the multitude. Not two different peoples, one redeemed people viewed through heaven's lens. And what John sees is not fear, it's not despair, it's not defeat. What does he see? Victory. Sees a redeemed people, uncountable number. Sees victory and he sees worship. He sees the unstoppable triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember this. What Christ has done on the cross will reverberate throughout all of eternity, because there is a redeemed people that will exist for all of eternity. Amen. That is why for all of eternity, the redeemed people will worship the Lamb who was slain. Because that is who we know him as. The Lamb who was slain. We know him as the Redeemer. As our Redeemer. We know him as our Savior. Amen. Point number one, the reach of the gospel. John says here in verse 9, as I've just read, behold, a great multitude which no one could count. Just pause here for a minute, brothers and sisters. John is not casually describing a crowd. John is overwhelmed. The language he uses is deliberate. This is not a number that just stretches the imagination. It shatters it. This is not merely large. It is beyond human calculation. Now remember John's circumstances. The church was small. The church was persecuted. It was marginalized here in the first century. From an earthly perspective, Christianity looks fragile. Nero is persecuting the church. Domitian is persecuting the church. People are scattering and fleeing and being murdered. Nero is taking Christians and he's putting them in animal skins and he's setting it alight and he's hanging it in his gardens while he rides his chariot. This is what the church is experiencing in the first century. So from an earthly perspective, Christianity looks fragile. It looks vulnerable, even temporary. A handful of scattered congregations under the shadow of Rome. Church has no political influence. It has no cultural dominance. There's no visible sign of triumph. But what is heaven's perspective? These people are countless. They will be countless. What appears weak on earth is magnificent in glory. What looks small in history is vast in eternity. Christ will receive his full reward. And that reward is greater than anything that we can presently grasp. Brothers and sisters, how easily we as people, even as the church, fall into discouragement. We look at the world and we see moral decay, even in our day, especially in our day. If you speak to people who are older, they'll tell you, 30 years ago it was never this bad. Isn't it? And if you speak to people then, when you were young, they will tell you, 30 years ago, it was never this bad. You see? But we look at a world and see moral decay. We definitely see or look around us and we see spiritual blindness. We absolutely, in our culture and our society, see hostility to the truth. And we are sometimes tempted to whisper. Sometimes we say this aloud, sometimes only in our hearts. The church is losing. Islam is growing. Don't you ever feel like that? Don't you look around you and you think, Islam is growing. What's happening to the church? It's losing. It's growing smaller. Lord, what are you doing? Can you not see we need numbers, Lord? This is a numbers game. Because that's how we think. More people equals victory. When Christ and God in Scripture has always shown us the opposite. Gideon with his 300 equals victory. Christ with 12 men equals victory. That's why I said this morning we need to change our thinking. Because Christ is not struggling. The gospel is not failing, I'm here to tell you today. God is not anxious about history. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not sat in heaven at this moment rubbing their hands, trying to formulate a new plan because plan A has failed. It's not the case. And I love this. Charles Spurgeon once says, he once said, the church is not an experiment doomed to failure. It is the eternal purpose of God moving toward inevitable triumph. That is having a heavenly perspective. Not being blinded by an earthly worldview. Having a biblical worldview. And this is precisely what John sees in the book of Revelation. John's not seeing possibility. He's not seeing potential. But he's seeing reality and certainty. And this truth reshapes how he lives. And if we see it, it will reshape how we live. And again, the question, how are you walking with your God? Are you walking in a way that is real? In a way that is committed? In a way that he is everything to you? Because if he is all those things, it will reshape your life. I promise you. Where other people see hardship and indifference, you will see strength and certainty. Because that is who God is, strong and certain. Amen. We can have confidence in evangelism. This year, I don't mind telling you, when we do the AGM, this is the year for Great Harvard Christian Fellowship of Evangelism. You think we've done evangelism? We ain't done nothing yet. You're going to see. Honestly, this is what this nation needs. Needs churches that would stand up and evangelize no matter the cost. Doesn't matter. We do not preach hoping something might happen when we do evangelism. We preach knowing that something's going to happen, that God's going to move. Isaiah 55:11. You've heard me quote this so many times. I love quoting it, but I'm going to read it just to make sure I get every word in. But I can quote this. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth, and it will not return void or empty. It's what God says. Listen, listen, listen. Every gospel conversation you have matters, no matter how short or small. Every witness matters. Every sermon, every prayer, every trembling attempt to speak of Christ, all of it is woven into God's unstoppable plan. Do you remember a couple of weeks when I said, when you evangelize or tell someone about Christ, it is no small thing. When you come to church, it is no small thing. When you pray, it is no small thing. Why not? Well, let's just look at this. Satan is a Midian, God is the Son. This is who we worship. We do not worship a dead or an impotent God. We do not worship a God who cannot do anything. We do not worship a God who cannot affect change. But we do worship a God who does as he pleases. Not as we please. As he pleases. Think of a farmer sowing a seed. A farmer, when he's planting seeds, yeah? He doesn't kneel beside each grain demanding immediate growth. I've planted you, grow now. He doesn't despair because the soil appears quiet. He sows in faith, trusting the design of God, trusting processes that he cannot see. And when we evangelize, we must do exactly the same. Our duty preach the gospel. The rest, it's up to God. It's not our duty, as I said this morning, to try and debate people into heaven. It's not. When people tell me they don't believe the Bible, they don't believe God, I say, okay, I'll pray for you. Because I can't change your mind. Yeah, I'm not the one who opens your eyes. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But it is my job to preach you the gospel. Yeah. Evangelism matters. I can't stress this enough. I want to shout this till my voice is hoarse. I want to shout it to every person who comes to this church, whether they're here right now or not. Evangelism matters. Get up. Stop being apathetic. Stop being lazy. Stop being discouraged. Whatever you are, stop it. Be bold. Be strong, because the Lord your God is with you. Be like Joshua. Look what happened to Jericho. I think Great Harwood is smaller than Jericho was. And we don't even have walls, man. And we're already in the city. Yeah? This is more like the Trojan horse. Yeah? We need to change our mindset. We act as if we have already lost. We act as if we have already come second in the race. We act even before we run the race, as if the race is over and we have not even made a place. That's how we act. When we should be behaving as, listen man, I'm an Olympic champion and you want me to run against high school kids. Listen man, there ain't even going to be a race. There ain't even going to be a race. The outcome is already predetermined. Because of who God is. Not because of who I am or who you are. It is predetermined because of God's purposes. We must understand and see what is at stake. The eternal salvation of men and women, that is what is at stake. If it doesn't stir you or move you, you must get on your knees and find out why this does not stir your heart. Why does it not trouble you that people will go to hell? Rachel will tell you, it keeps me up. You may speak of Christ to your friend for years and see no visible fruit. You may pray for a loved one whose heart seems unmoved. But listen here, I want to encourage you and tell you and remind you that heaven is not silent. God's purposes have not stalled. Grace is not hindered by appearances. John needed this vision. The early church needed this vision. And we as the church in today's day need this vision. When the world is as it is now, when it appears unstable, know that Christ is gathering his people. He's done it through all the ages and he's doing it now. And he has not and will not stop. Knowing that Christ is building his church. Matthew 16:18. I will build my church. There was a time that I really worried about who's coming to church and who doesn't. I want everyone to come to church. I'm a pastor, man. I want this place full. I want people worshiping God. But you know what I realized along the way? I can't change people's hearts. Not my job. You don't pay me enough. And even if you could pay me enough, I don't have the ability. Yeah? Christ is gathering his people. This church, the church as a whole worldwide, is Christ's church. We are his bride. When truth appears suppressed, know that Christ is building his church. Matthew 16:18, the text does not say that Christ will try and build his church. It says, I will build my church. Absolute, definite statement. Even our own confession in 6:89 reminds us, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and all power for the calling, institution, order, and government of the church. Christ is the head of the church. And he has all power over the church. Christ, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Christ does not react to history. He governs it. Stop behaving like Christ has to react, like he's not knowing what's going on, that he is reacting to the political situation in this country, that he is reacting to what Donald Trump does, that he is reacting to what he does not. He governs it. Heaven will not be sparsely populated. I am happy to tell you. We are not an elite minority. We are part of a vast, redeemed company. Let us therefore guard our hearts from spiritual pride. Let us resist narrow thinking. We are the only ones. Let us rejoice that God's grace is wider than our circles. It is richer than our assumptions and more abundant than we dare imagine. Therefore, tell everyone you can, come and join the open air outreach. Come. Come. Well, I'm not called for that, Francois. I'm not really a people person. I make the teas and coffee. Yeah? I'm not. Come on, man. Come on. You ain't doing it in your strength anyway. So what you worried about? Doing it in the strength of the Lord. Yeah? And I promise you, man, you ask Daniel, once you open your mouth, you ain't going to be able to shut it. Because God opens it. In the truth, brother. Just goes, man. You know what? That's one of the things I still don't. The Lord really got me on this, you know. Because when Daniel was preaching in church, I was thinking, okay, brother, you get there eventually. Yeah? Content was fine, brother. Just a delivery, yeah? But then he gets outside. And I'm like, who's this guy? Have you heard him preach outside? I'm like, dude, what's going on? Yeah? That's what happens when God puts you where you should be. And that's what happens when you are where God needs you to be or where he wants you to be. You might not, I bet you he never thought in 1,000 years that he would be the one open air preaching. Hey, brother? Huh? When I first met him, he would have just told me, I'm shy. No. And now, just going for it. That's what happens when you do things in God's strength. When he is the one who works the work in you. Amen. And I use Brother Daniel as an example because most of us know him. And most of us have also seen this beautiful work that the Lord has done. And it should be an encouragement to all of us. Yeah? Yes. Absolutely. Let's rejoice that God's grace is wider than our circles. It is richer than our assumptions. Remember, we sing this song, Go Tell It on the Mountain. I said that this morning. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is Lord. Man, most of us don't even tell our neighbors that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yeah? Ask the young guy on our right-hand side and his wife, Danny and his wife, Sally. He don't even want to talk to me no more. Because every time he talks to me, I either invite him for dinner or I invite him to church. Yeah? He used to stand outside and smoke. Now he looks and see if I'm there. If I'm there, he don't come out. And if I go inside and then the dogs are and I'm inside, then he'll come out, you know. Tell him. Tell them. Because of what is at stake. Your neighbors must never be able to stand in front of God and say, what? There was a Christian living next to me? I never knew. Yeah. Point number two, the scope of the gospel. John continues in verse 9, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, this is where these people will come from. Now, don't rush past these words, church. Again, this is not decorative language. This is theological precision. John piles term upon term, not to repeat himself, but to emphasize something glorious. Fourfold language. Symbolic of the whole earth, this number four. The fullness of humanity, the total reach of redeeming grace. This 12, these numbers we see. The gospel is not tribal. It is not only for Israel. It is not ethnic. It is not cultural. It is not national. It is gloriously, breathtakingly global. Benjamin Keach wrote this. Christ's kingdom knows no earthly boundaries, for his blood has purchased men from every corner of the world. This is exactly what John is seeing. Not only one people group, not one civilization, not one language, but redeemed sinners drawn from the vast diversity of a fallen world. And this, my brothers and sisters, is not a New Testament innovation. It is fulfillment of an ancient promise long before Bethlehem and long before Calvary. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when God is speaking to Abraham, we all know, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. From the beginning, God's redemptive purpose was never confined to one ethnicity. If it was, God would never have said that to Abraham. Israel was chosen not as an end point. Before you ask the question, why then Israel? They were chosen as an instrument, not as a boundary, but as a channel of blessing. Because Christ would come from the Jewish nation. But he was not just meant for the Jewish nation. Amen. Otherwise, God lied in Genesis 12 to Abraham already. All, in this case again, means all the families of the earth. Paul clarifies this truth with unmistakable force. Galatians 3:7. Know then that those who are of faith, those are the sons of Abraham. God's people have always been defined by faith, not ethnicity, not by grace and not genealogy, by promise and not bloodline. Consider this for a moment. The wonder of heaven. Strip away everything that divides us here on earth. In heaven, there'll be no racial hierarchy. There'll be no cultural superiority. There'll be no national pride. There will be no earthly boasting. Only redeemed sinners that are gathered by grace. Men and women who on earth would never have spoken the same language are now united in one song. Those once separated by history, geography, prejudice, or politics, now standing shoulder to shoulder before the Lamb. So let's correct a few common errors. This vision corrects errors that subtly creep into our thinking. No race owns Christ. No nation is uniquely God's nation anymore. Yeah? That's why I can't hold to dispensationalism. Because Israel today is a pagan nation. They do not honor God and they do not live like God's people. No culture monopolizes truth. Christianity is not Western. Yeah? If you think Christianity is Western, the Ethiopian Bible is far older than ours. Yeah. It is also not African, because all the families of the earth will be blessed. Christianity is not European, it is not British. It is Christ's. And Christ gathers his people from everywhere. 1689, chapter 3, our confession speaks with beautiful clarity. God hath decreed to redeem his elect out of every tribe and nation. Salvation is not random, it is sovereign. It's not chaotic, as I've said before, but it is purposeful and wonderfully, beautifully diverse. God is not merely saving individuals. He's gathering his people. A vast global redeemed multitude that magnifies the glory of his grace. And church, this means something deeply practical for us here at Great Harwood Christian Fellowship. Every time the gospel crosses a boundary, every time Christ saves someone who is not like us, every time grace shatters human divisions, we are witnessing the fulfillment of Revelation chapter 7, and it is unfolding before our very eyes. Amen. Point number three, the power of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, remember the question that thundered at the end of chapter 6. Who is able to stand? In verse 17. Who can stand before the holiness of God? Who can survive the blazing purity of divine justice? Verse 9, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. There's your answer. Who stands before God? John sees us in verse 9, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. He sees us multitude. The redeemed are standing before the Lamb. Those who have been sealed, as we heard earlier on. Those who belong to the Lord. John Gill wrote with piercing clarity, none may stand before God clothed in their own righteousness. Only those robed in Christ shall endure his presence. Amen. This is the heart of the gospel's power. It does what nothing else in the universe can do. It makes sinners. This is what the gospel does. Listen. It makes sinners fit for the presence of God. Without Christ, we are not fit to be in the presence of God. We cannot. We would not be able to endure it. Amen. We need the filter of Christ to be able to stand before a holy, holy, holy God. John tells us that these people are clothed in white robes. Now, white, we know that it is a symbol of purity, of righteousness, of acceptance. But we have to be absolutely clear. This righteousness is not self-produced. It can never be self-produced. It is given. We are saved by grace alone. It is given to us. We have not earned it. You have not chosen it. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not through works, not through anything we have done. Our confession beautifully captures this truth in chapter 11. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law. We stand because Christ stood for us. We are accepted because Christ was perfect for us or in our place. We are righteous because Christ's righteousness has been credited to us. No sinner will ever stand before God wearing their own goodness. Only Christ's perfection can endure that light. And so sanctification, it is a grace that transforms us. What the gospel's power does not stop at declaration. Grace not only forgives, grace transforms. It continually transforms us. Grace changes us. Grace produces real righteousness. The operative word being real. Real righteousness. The white robes symbolize not only something that is imputed, the righteousness that has been imputed, but lives that have been reshaped by grace. Has your life been reshaped by grace, or are you still living the same way? Have you continually grown in Christ? Because that is what should happen. Those whom God justifies, he also sanctifies. The gospel does not leave us as it found us. Amen. Sin's dominion is broken and our hearts are renewed. Our desires are redirected. Obedience begins to bloom in us. This is not perfection, but it is transformation. It is so important that we understand this. That we understand this point, because it is a point of inadequacy on our part. Because we are imperfect and we are inadequate. We need to be transformed. And this is a lifelong process. We call this sanctification. We don't use this as an excuse to sin or an excuse why we can't do it or for our frailty. But we use it as an acknowledgement of the Holy Spirit working sanctification in our lives. In our lives. Notice something deeply important. This multitude has endured. They have persevered. They were not removed from suffering. Oh, my dear. This nonsense of a rapture that will take place before the 7 years of tribulation. Seven is not a real number in the book of Revelation. It represents completeness. 3.5, therefore, symbolizes incompleteness. We will be raptured away. We'll never see any hardship. Man, just show me where it says that in the Bible. Show me where you get it and then tell me how you twist it. Yeah, truly. These people we see are preserved through suffering. It's so clear. Charles Spurgeon once remarked, by perseverance, I love this, by perseverance the snail reached the ark. By perseverance the snail reached the ark. Didn't get there by brilliance or by strength or by speed, but by faithful endurance. The gospel does not promise an easy path. It never has done. But it does promise sustaining grace. Brothers and sisters, I know some of you might be feeling weary, pressed by trials, burdened by grief, wrestling with fears. The gospel does not promise a life free from hardship. And those preachers who do will burn in hell. Because it's not what the Bible says. Honestly, they are selling a cheap believism, something that is not in Scripture. Francis, you can't say people are going to burn in hell. Yes! The Bible says anyone who preaches another gospel or another Christ is anathema. They are cursed. Cursed. Stop excusing nonsense, man. We have to be clear, as I said earlier. What the world needs now is the church to be clear and to clarify its position on issues in the culture. Yeah? No, we will not bow down to Islamism because we do not serve the same God. We serve the God of Abraham and Jacob. That is whom we serve. We serve the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We do not serve Allah. He's a demon, and we do not hold to him. No, we do not follow LGBTQ ideology. No, it is ungodly. It is not God's order. It is not how God sets up the family. It is not. I saw something beautiful a couple of weeks ago on YouTube. This lady being asked, or this young man being asked, how many genders? He says two. Obviously, the interviewer is trying to trap him. Only two, she says. He says, only two genders, but a multitude of mental illnesses. True. Standing on God's word. Gospel promises endurance within hardship, strength in weakness, hope in sorrow, preservation in the storm. The same grace that justifies you, the same grace that sanctifies you, will carry you safely home. I promise you. The God we serve is not a God who will let you go. Nothing can rip you out of his hand. Nothing can separate you from his love. If is the operative word, if you truly belong to him and you truly pursue him and you truly love him, he will, I promise you, bring you home. He will not lose you. And one day, by that grace alone, the day of judgment, I promise you, you will stand. not because of anything you have done, but because of what Christ has done. You will stand. And if you think you are thankful for your salvation now, you feel nothing. What you feel now is nothing that you are going to feel on the day of judgment. You will be weeping with thankfulness and with love when you finally, in a more fuller way, understand exactly what Christ has done for you. I think Becky wants you, brother. Yeah. The beauty of the gospel, when we sang this song earlier, I love it. Salvation belongs to our God. Listen carefully to the sound that fills heaven. This is the sound that fills heaven. And they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. Verse 10 here in chapter 7. Heaven erupts, not with speculation or confusion, but with worship. And notice the declaration. It's not partly to man, not partly to human effort. It's not partly to religious devotion, not partly to a decision that we have made, to some kind of merit or some worthiness. These are the words. Salvation belongs to our God. We cannot claim anything. We cannot claim any kind of acknowledgement from it. It's nothing to do with us. Our brother Vali Backham was going to be with the Lord. He captured this with striking simplicity. The gospel is not about what we contribute, but about what Christ accomplished. This is Reformed theology, sung with glory. Truly. Grace alone. Christ alone. God alone receives the glory. This is not merely doctrinal precision. It is worshipful joy. Heaven rejoices because redemption is entirely God's work. If salvation depended even slightly on man, heaven would be filled with boasting. I said this to a guy once. Rachel and I knew. I quoted the scripture, so that no man can boast. He said to me, of course I'm never going to boast. And I didn't say anything back to him. What I should have said back to him is, brother, you underestimate your sinful nature, man. Truly. Yeah. You get the right platform, you're going to boast. That's why salvation got nothing to do with us. God doesn't say that in scripture because he's scared we're going to steal his glory. Because we can't. We can't even achieve salvation, man. We can't. Therefore, there's no point. We'll never be able to boast because we can't achieve it. But here, there's no boasting here. There's only praise in heaven, only gratitude, only awe. Because every redeemed sinner knows this truth. I did not rescue myself. I did not enlighten myself. I did not regenerate my own heart. Salvation belongs to our God from beginning to end. Listen, now we get to the song that the angels cannot sing. Did you know there's a song that they cannot sing? And something remarkable happens next. Here we see in verse 12, the angels respond. But don't see this as something that the angels say from experience. They speak this verse 12, because of what they see. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. There's an addition here. Thanksgiving. Why thanksgiving? Because redemption introduces something angels have never experienced. Angels are not redeemed. They have witnessed grace. They have seen. They have observed God's mercy. But they themselves have never been rescued from sin. They've never been washed in Christ's blood. They've never been restored from rebellion. In fact, the angels that rebel, their end is destruction. There's no mercy for them. Only the redeemed can sing. Salvation belongs to our God. Because we can sing it with personal knowledge. We can sing it because of something that we've experienced. Only sinners saved by grace understand the depth of that declaration. Sometimes when we gather and when we sing, sometimes even when we sing without instruments, when the congregation sings with conviction, I imagine heaven listening. I imagine angels observing. For there's something happening on earth that is utterly unique in this universe. Redeemed sinners singing of redeemed grace. Angels cannot sing redemption's song. Angels cannot testify amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Angels cannot sing that. They have never been wretches, but you and I have. And what a beauty this is. That God takes rebels, that God takes sinners, that God takes the guilty, the broken, and the undeserving. And He transformed them, transforms us into worshipers. The gospel doesn't merely alter our destination. It transforms our worship. It fills heaven with voices that did not exist before redemption. And every note, every cry, every anthem declares one glorious truth. The same glorious truth over and over. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. I'll finish with this. As we step back from this extraordinary vision, we must ask a deeply personal question. John has shown us the redeemed, that they're countless, diverse, victorious, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. He has shown us the triumph of the gospel, the certainty of Christ's victory, the beauty of salvation, and all of that belongs entirely to God. But Scripture never gives us visions merely to admire. It gives them so that we might respond to them. And this is the great question that thundered at the end of chapter 6 and it still echoes with undiminished urgency. Who is able to stand? Who will stand? Listen, let me tell you, not nations, not institutions, not reputations, not self-made righteousness. Only the redeemed, only those clothed with Christ, only those washed in the blood of the Lamb. This is not theoretical. This is not abstract theology. Every single one of us will one day stand before God, I promise you. Every man, every woman, every soul. The question is not if you will stand. The question is, how will you stand before God? Will you stand exposed in your sin or covered in Christ's righteousness? Will you stand in terror or will you stand in peace? For those who belong to Christ, this vision means a steady heart for us. Whatever storms rage around us, whatever trials we endure, whatever darkness seems to press in, the end for us is absolutely secure. Christ loses none of His people. The gospel does not fail, and grace does never falter. Come on, I can see, sir, I'm losing some of you. Yeah? Thank you, Lord, for reminding us of this. Thank you, Lord. He's harping on again, but thank you for the truth that He's sharing. Christ loses none of His people. The gospel does not fail. Grace does not falter. But for those who remain outside of Christ, And if you are not outside of Christ, every single one of us knows someone who is. Resolve to tell them. 2 years ago, I challenged you to pray for one person. We've got to get serious about this. Truly. For those who remain outside of Christ, this passage is both a warning and it is a mercy, because God can be found now still. It's a warning because God is holy, and mercy because the Lamb still saves today. And for those who are not in Christ, hear the kindness of God even now. Come to Christ, trust the Lamb, lay down your self-reliance. Abandon the illusion of self-righteousness. Receive the righteousness that you cannot produce. Receive the forgiveness you cannot earn. Brothers and sisters, heaven isn't filled with good people. It is filled with forgiven sinners. The invitation still stands. Read Revelation chapter 7. This is our God. This is our gospel. This is our hope. All of this culminates in one question. How are you walking with your God? You have to be honest when you answer that question. Does he come second or third? Or does he come first? Do you do everything in your power for him to come first? Everything. Everything. How hard and how with how much effort do you ensure, I'm going to worship you, Christ, and I'm going to bring this back. And I know, listen, you can send me the emails tomorrow. Coming to church. It's a massive thing. But for so long, we've never addressed it. Yeah. Because, well, people make up their own minds. And yeah, they do. They do. But as your pastor, I'm going to ask you. Yeah. I asked Daniel, I asked him. He says to me, I work 2 days a week. Okay, brother. On a Sunday, you should be in church. Tell them Monday to Saturday, they can have you. But Sunday, you belong to Christ. Same. I know it's not easy. I'm not saying it as if it's an easy thing. Going to your employer and saying something like that is not an easy thing. But it is something we must consider. It is something we must think of. We must. How can we preach the gospel to the world when the world look at us and they go, but you yourself don't do it? And this is what has happened to the church in our generation, in our time. The world looks at the church and says, you preach this, you preach salvation, you preach this, you preach that you love Christ. But when I look at the church, I don't see it. Rachel said something to me beautiful last night when they came back from the ladies' thing. You know, a lady who's unsaved said to Rachel, and I got tears in my eyes even when she told me last night, a lady said to her, you have clothed me today and you have fed me today. Is that not the purpose of the church? Is that not the purpose of the church? How long will we hide away? How long will we have excuses? How long? I'm too old, my knees, my back, to work. Oh, I'm not saying it's easy, because it ain't. I'm not lying to you. But at some point you're going to have to make a stand, man. The Greens, this is how crazy it is. The Greens just won an MP seat in the last couple of days. Yeah? A woman. Because a bunch of Muslims voted for them. Because they can organize, you see? You guys ask me what this got to do with us. I'm going to tell you in a minute. They can see the bigger picture. They won't even shake hands with the woman, but they vote for her because now they have a representative in parliament. Yeah? Bible says that we need to be clever as serpents. Sometimes we're so stupid. Yeah? Because we have these silly things that we believe. Yeah? We've got to be nice to everybody. No, this is what the Bible says. It says we have to love everybody. And love sometimes looks like something that people don't want. When the house is burning down and you're shouting at them, that might not seem like love, but it is love, because if you don't tell them they're going to die, they're going to die. Do you see? But this thing of we must be nice to everybody. Yes, we must. Paul writes about, Peter speaks of this when people ask us about the hope that we have in Christ, how we should share that hope with love and with gentleness. Absolutely. But with clarity. Love and gentleness does not mean buttering them up and lying to them that what they are doing is okay and God will somehow look past it because of love. That's the nonsense that churches who aren't churches preach to people. This is what we see with Jezebel in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. God says to that church, you listen to the teaching of Jezebel. What was Jezebel teaching the church? You can be a Christian, but you can also still be in the world. One foot in the church, one foot in the world. Go and read what God says he will do to her. Annihilation. God is not a God whom we trifle with. He is a holy God. Gosh, he is a loving God. But let us not for one second forget who he is. He is a holy, holy, holy God. And no amount of love is going to change that. You see, his love is holy love. His wrath is holy wrath. He's holy, holy, holy. And if we, when we get this, when we share God with people, we share this with them. Listen, this God, he's not like anything you've ever known. It's not like anyone you've ever known. It's not like any ideology. It's not like those Sunday school stories that you were told where he's weak and he ain't like that. He's the Lion of Judah. He's a lion. But at the same time, he's a lamb. But just because he's a lamb doesn't mean that he's weak. In fact, for him to become the lamb that was slain, he had to endure what no man has ever endured. Even dying for his enemies. That is real love. That is the type of love we're talking about. If we love people, let's tell them the truth. If we don't love them, tell them what they want to hear. I'm going to finish with that. There's an Afrikaans program. I sometimes watch the Vetkoek Paleis, Fat Cake or the Fat Cake Palace. This guy has a wife, and whenever she asks him a question, he asks her a question back. Do you want me to lie to you so you can feel okay? Or do you want me to tell you the truth, but you'll be angry? Yeah? And sometimes as Christians, we're faced with that when we tell people. People in the LGBT community don't want to hear that it's not God's order. They don't want to hear that it is an abomination to God. They don't want to hear it. People will advocate for it because most of us know someone who's gay or LGBTQ or trans in our day and age. People don't want to hear it. And for us, when we know those people, it becomes harder to confront them. Isn't it? Come on, let's tell the truth and shame the devil. It's the truth. But what are we called to do? To really love them. And what does that mean? To share the gospel. To share the gospel. But Francois, if I share the gospel, I might lose my job. Dude. Yeah. How I got out of that is I went to train for the ministry. Yeah. But even they will fire you. Yeah, don't think you're safe, you know. How are you walking with the Lord? I'm confronted by that over the last couple of days more than ever before. And I weep before the Lord, and as I said this morning, it is my desire to walk closely with the Lord. Gosh, it is my desire. On my tombstone one day, if I die before the Lord fetches me home, before the Lord returns and he fetches me home, This is what I want people to be able to put on my, this is what I want Rachel to be able to put on my tombstone without lying as a truth statement. Francois walked with God. Truly. I desire nothing else on my tombstone. Francois walked with God. And that should be our desire. Yes, it costs. Yes, it takes. Yes. But that should be our desire if we truly belong to Him. If we truly belong to Him. Amen.